We're on page six in your notes. We're down to under inscripturation, looking at B, biblical description of inscripturation, and we are will be beginning in number three at the bottom of the page. But before we go there, I think that I'm not sure that I finished the last of Jeremiah and the biblical descriptions from Jeremiah. And when Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah chapter, I don't see it put it on your notes even there. Mm-hmm. Okay, but anyway, Jeremiah in chapter 30, verses 1, 2, and 4, you have that the word of Jehovah was to Jeremiah. And so it was a personal appearance of the pre-incarnate Son of God who appeared to Jeremiah and spoke to him. And you can take it on over to chapter 33, and chapter 34, 35 gives you, and 36 goes through what God said to Jeremiah. But Jeremiah had an amanuensis, that is somebody who wrote in place of him, which is what an amanuensis was. In our English dictionary, an amanuensis is somebody who takes dictation or copies something already written, somebody similar to what we would call a secretary. And he had Baruch, actually Baruch, but he had Baruch write for him the words that God had spoken to him, and then he spoke them, and Baruch wrote them down. And so when Baruch wrote them down, throughout those chapters, it makes its way into King Jehoiakim, and Jehoiakim was not a good king. And so God said that there was going to be judgment coming upon the nation in the future. And so there was going to be the judgment, and they would be carried off into Babylon, that is the Judah, the southern kingdom, but they would be carried into Babylon. And so as he tells them this, that they'll be carried off into Babylon, the princes heard it, other individuals in the government heard it, they read it, had it read to the king, and when the king heard it, as he heard the pages, he took out his pen knife, they would use to sharpen their quill pens and things, or their stick pens, whatever they happened to use it. He took out his pen knife and he cut it up and then tossed it into the fire. It was a cold day. And so mm-hmm. he threw it in the fire and burned up that which Jeremiah had written. And that was what he wrote was exactly what was in the mind of God that God told him to write. And so the pre-incarnate Son of God was there and it spoke these words to Jeremiah, used Jeremiah's personality, used Jeremiah's vocabulary, used Jeremiah's personal experiences. He used various things within that writing, but it was just what God wanted man to know. And so it was the word of God, but yet here King Jehoiakim cuts it up and burns it. Well, Jehoiakim sends out his men to take Jeremiah and Baruch, and he's going to take care of them. But God hid them, we're told. And so God hid them, and then God, the Son, appears again and tells Moses, Jeremiah, he speaks to Jeremiah again and tells him to write these words again. And so he does, and that's what we find in the rewriting of Jeremiah's scroll. And so the scroll was destroyed in Jeremiah 36, verses 20 through 26. But in Jeremiah 36, 27 through 29, it's going to be rewritten and then down to verse 32. And we do find that Jeremiah, he says in verse 32 of Jeremiah 36, then took Jeremiah another scroll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book, which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And so he wrote all of those words down again. But you notice at the end of the verse, it says, and there were added besides unto them many like words. And when it says like words, literally, it just says many like they. And so he wrote many words were just like the ones that had been written before. And so it expanded, and this is what we have. We have the book of Jeremiah as it was written down as Jeremiah spoke these words to Baruch, who was acting as his secretary. He was his amanuensis, writing in place of him. And so just in case I didn't go through that, we come back and look at it this evening. Let's go ahead and look to the Lord. We'll move on into number three as we look at the writing of the New Testament as described by Paul. Father, we're thankful for the evening, for your word. We're thankful that the things that you wrote were the things that were in your mind, and yet you objectified them and used also some things that were subjective in the minds of the human writers, things that they knew, but yet you revealed truth to them, and some using some of their own experiences, some of their own observations, things that they knew, yet it came out to be what was in your mind, what you wanted written. And as they wrote it, it was written down and became objectified for man to know. And we, through translation, do have it objectified before us in your word as it's been written, and as we have it in type, face before us, that we can read and also relate to it, that you still speak through your word to men today. And so we're thankful for that as we look into your word, though. Might the Spirit guide our thinking as we proceed, and we would be grateful. Amen. Now, as we come to the writing of the New Testament as described by Paul, we'll begin over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2 does relate to the Holy Spirit's ministry in the writing of Scripture. And so that's 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And as we begin, what Paul writes here is in agreement with the Old Testament examples that we looked at, going back to David and to Jeremiah. And as we looked at these things, we saw David wrote these things down, but they were exactly what the words that God gave to David as he wrote, when he wrote back in 2 Samuel, as he wrote his final bit there. And so we come down to 1 Corinthians 2, though, and Paul is dealing with the writing of Scripture here. He says in verse 13, which is the verse we have listed, which things also we speak. And so he's speaking, and what he's speaking here, it's the content of what he is saying. No, this is actually vocally speaking. Mm-hmm. And so this is these are the things that Paul speaks, but also the things that he's referring to, the things that are written down, the things that are revealed to him. And so he says, which also we speak, not in a quality of words, and this is a logos. Logos does look at the content of the meaning of the words, but it's in words. And so you'll see it's in words, which man's wisdom teacheth not. And so it's not in man-taught words, in other words, is the way he states it. And so it isn't in man-taught words, and words which are man-taught wisdom, but which are Holy Spirit, which the Holy Spirit teaches. And so these are Spirit-taught words that Paul writes. Now, the way that it was carried out was, as described, it says comparing. It has the idea of putting things together, combining, we could say, but he's combining spiritual, it says, things with spiritual. Well, the first word, it is spiritual, it is neuter, and so spiritual things, but it would relate to the spiritual ideas. And the second spiritual, is a masculine, and that would relate to spiritual words. now would agree with logos, that it's a masculine term. And so he combines spiritual ideas with spiritual words. And so that's the way that it came about. Now with Paul, these things, he received it by revelation. And, but when it comes to, it was by direct revelation, much of it to Paul, some things he went through in his own life, some things he observed, some things he spoke, from his own reservoir of knowledge, but it was exactly what God wanted man to know. And so he wrote these things, and he wrote it as he was borne along by the Spirit, as we mentioned last week in Second Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. And so you come to the writing of Scripture, though but the Holy Spirit's the one who put the ideas and the words together. And so the very words are the words God wanted man to know. Now, some of these things, it was revealed from the mind of God. God knew what he wanted. He knew exactly the words that he wanted to be spoken through the men who wrote. And so he revealed those things, but he also used some of their own experiences. So when these words were written down, but the things were revealed to Paul, things that Paul did not know. And he wouldn't have known them otherwise if God had not revealed them to him. But God did reveal them to Paul. And so Paul wrote down precisely those things that God wanted man to know. And then as Paul, in his instance, when he received that revelation and he wrote, as he was borne along by the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's the one who combined the ideas and the words together. And so it was the words that were important, the very words expressing what God wanted man to know. But just notice he received these things that was not just by, wasn't man taught, but it was Spirit taught words. And so that's the Holy Spirit made those choices of the words that Paul wrote. Now I want to go back just for a moment into the context. And when he wrote these things, he used Paul's vocabulary to say the very things that were in the mind of God. And all of the human authors, they had different personalities, different experiences, and they had different observations and thoughts that God used in their the very words to express what he wanted written down and wanted man to know. But he says we see that these were things that were Spirit taught. And so not man taught, but Spirit taught. Now I want to go back. The things that he wrote down, though, the spiritual things, the spiritual ideas. And in the context, going back up to verse 9, he speaks of the things which God had prepared for the ones loving him. And so the ones who are loving him, he has some things prepared. These are things that the eye hasn't seen, hasn't entered into the ear, hasn't heard, it hasn't entered into the heart of man, these things in verse 9. Moving on to verse 10, he says that the Spirit is the one who searcheth all things. But he says in verse 10 at the beginning, God revealed them unto us. Now, who's the us? Well, he revealed them to Paul as the human author here. And through Paul, we have those words, but God revealed them specifically unto us. I believe that's an editorial us there. When Paul says this, he's writing this. And it was through his Spirit rather than by, but it's through his Spirit. And the Spirit, we notice, searcheth all things. And at the end of verse 10, and so the Spirit searches all things. Does the Spirit have to search? No, he knows. He knows it all. But he searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. The Holy Spirit knows the deep things of God. And so those are the kind of things that he reveals to us. Now going on down to verse 11, he describes how a man, only an individual man, knows what goes on in his mind and so forth. But it goes at the end, he says, even so the things from God, or the things from God knoweth And no man knows experientially the things that come from God. But notice it says, but or except the Spirit from God. Now, so the Holy Spirit, he does know. He knows experientially what he needs to know, but he knows, man doesn't, only a man knows experientially, but the Spirit knows whether he experiences all things that are written, but he does know. He knows it all. He's omniscient. He's all knowing, just as God the Father is and God the Son. As in their divine nature, they are omniscient, one of the attributes of deity. And so they do know all things. And so he goes on to say that we have received not the Spirit from the world system, but the Spirit which is out from God as to source. And so the Spirit was sent by the Father and the Son. You see that in the Gospel of John in the Upper Room Discourse, and we don't need to go through those verses, but you can start in 14:26, 15:26, and 16:7. But the Holy Spirit came, and he does make things known over in chapter 16, verse 13, and so forth. But we come here, and we see that he has given to us the Spirit out from God as to source, that we might intuitively know the things that are graciously, the word freely given is built off of the stem for grace. It's a verbal form of grace that are graciously given to us directly by God. And when it says of God, it means that he's the direct agent. And so he's the agent who has freely given us these things, all things, so we might know these things. Well, that's where the Holy Spirit comes in, and the Holy Spirit used the human authors. It wasn't man-taught wisdom. The words here were not man-taught wisdom, but Holy Spirit taught. And so the Holy Spirit teaches, but he combines spiritual with spiritual ideas, spiritual things with spiritual words. And so it goes back to the concept of the words. And so he used Paul's vocabulary, just as he did Jeremiah's. He used Paul's vocabulary, just as all of the Old Testament writers and other New Testament writers used their vocabulary to say the things that were in the mind of God. And so Paul didn't always write his own letters because, and I believe there was a reason for that, but we can... We'll pick up here and go to Romans 16, verse 22. In Romans 16, 22, we find that Paul, in chapter 1, the first word in chapter 1 is Paul. And so it is Paul. Paul's the human author of Romans. Paul, a slave belonging to Jesus Christ. He's an apostle. He's a called one. He's an apostle. But as you come to 16, we find in verse 22, now it says, we didn't change writers in between. But Paul had an amanuensis. He had a man who wrote down what he said when Paul dictated to this man, Tertius, and Tertius wrote this epistle as Paul gave it to him. But Paul is the author. He identifies himself at the beginning. And so he says, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you. He sends his greeting to you in the Lord. And so Paul allows Tertius, and by the Holy Spirit, this becomes, he was born along, and it becomes part of Scripture. And so Tertius wrote things. Paul let him write down his greeting and send his greeting to those who were in Rome, so that he knew some in Rome. And so Tertius wrote, but we know that Paul was the human author of this. Tertius didn't write this epistle, outside of the fact that he wrote down what Paul dictated to him. So Paul also used an amanuensis. Paul could write, but there were reasons why he probably didn't, why he didn't. And we'll look at some of that. Let's go over to Galatians. You need to, you don't have that in your notes anyway, but it's in Galatians chapter 4, and verse 15. And so Galatians 4:15, this one is under the use of an amanuensis on page 7. But in Galatians chapter 4, you notice verse 15, he says, "Where is then the blessedness you spake of, for I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me." And so there is a point. They would have plucked their eyes out. Why would they want to give their eyes to Paul? Well, it gives us a hint that Paul did have a problem with his eyesight. And that would correspond maybe with the thorn in the flesh that he received first in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when he speaks of the thorn in the flesh, when Satan, he says he took a slap in the face, but that would take you back, 2 Corinthians 12 would take you back to 14 years earlier in chapter 12, to when Paul was in Lystra and he was stoned. And so they stoned him to death, and they supposed that he was dead. And that was their supposition, because they knew when they stoned somebody and they left him out there and they stoned him, and he was dead based upon their facts and what they knew. They recognized when someone was dead. Well, he had his skull crushed, and that's how they stoned somebody to death, through not little pebbles, but they threw large stones, crushed his head and crushed his chest. And so the Lord resuscitated him. God wasn't through with Paul yet, and so he brought him back to life, and he went on, and the next day he walked, I don't remember exactly, about 30-some miles, though, which was a miracle, but God resuscitated him. Well, it seems that following that, and this is the best explanation that I understand, is that and you can put down Acts 14, just you can read the chapter on how they stoned him in Lystra, but he seemed to have some difficulty, this thorn in the flesh, something that was painful that he carried with him. But God said, "My grace is sufficient. It's enough for you, Paul." Mm-hmm. And so 2 Corinthians 12 should be about verse 9 or so. But it's down in there. But he said that, "My grace, it's enough, Paul." And so Paul had something that was a painful thing. And they would have plucked their eyes out for him if possible. Now, while we're in Galatians, let's go over to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 11. And we see that Paul did write. But he says, "You see how large letters," not a letter, even this isn't a very large letter, but he says, "how large letters I wrote unto you with mine own hand." And so it was something special that he wrote it with his own hand. He didn't use an amanuensis when he wrote to the Galatians. And so he wrote it, but the letters were large. And so, again, that would hint that maybe he had a problem seeing things. Now, you have a number of passages we could look at in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 21. We looked at 1 Corinthians 16, 21. We'll take a look there at the end of 1 Corinthians, dealing with his writing there. But he says here, you'll notice this was something unique. Now, when 1 Corinthians and also that's 1 Corinthians 16, 21. Very similar, Colossians 4, 18. 2 Thessalonians 3, 17. You have a similar kind of a statement, though, when he says, "The salutation by me, Paul, with mine own hand." And so Paul wrote this by the salutation as it came to the conclusion. So apparently he dictated these epistles as well, and he made a point to say that he signed them off with his own hand. And so, but yet, what was written down was exactly what God wanted written down. Paul didn't have to write it with his hand to be the author. but he did dictate it. It wasn't dictated to Paul by God, but Paul, God gave him the Holy Spirit used Paul's personality, vocabulary, his observations, his experiences, all those things, used all of those things together to reveal things to Paul. And then as he was borne along by the Spirit, he wrote down precisely what was in the mind of God. And God used all of that to communicate to men the things that he wanted to be known. But he did have others write sometimes, and he just signed his name and wrote the salutation, and with his own hand. So he made a point to say that. And so sometimes he did use an amanuensis, just as Jeremiah did with his scribe Baruch. And so Baruch wrote that back in Jeremiah 36, 4 through 14 and 36, 27 through 29. We looked at that. We looked at Romans chapter 16, verse 22, with Tertius who wrote and added a little bit, but he let Tertius add a greeting. And like I said, it's still the word of God as Paul located it and gave it authority. And so Paul made a point of the fact, though, that he wrote Galatians, probably due to poor eyesight, he used an amanuensis on other occasions. But the point is, these were written, the 13 Pauline epistles were written by Paul. And so there's no question who the author was, but it was Paul. Now, the result of inscripturation, and that's our main heading in this point, is inscripturation. And so as we come to the result of inscripturation, you have objective revelation in written form, and that's the result. And so you have objective revelation in written form, but God must verbalize those things which were in his mind. And to do so, he revealed it to the human author and inscripturated them, and they were inscripturated them using the personality, the vocabulary. I kept skipping the style of the human author to provide his word in written form. And in its inscripturated form, it was objectified in such a way as to perfectly represent the mind of God. And so the very words in the mind of God were written down. And so they were written on various ways. And so whether they were on animal skins, vellum, we would call them, or on papyrus on paper, like our paper, much of the New Testament was written on papyrus, but they were written on different things. We'll refer to that later on in the course. But we see that God did, the Holy Spirit bore men along. And so they were God-taught words, they were Spirit-taught words. They were not human-taught words. And so they were exactly what was in God's mind. So they had to be objectified in a written form to come down to mankind. And so those in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament scriptures, they received over the period of 1400 years or whatever, they received through the about 40 authors. You had different men who wrote at different times. And as they wrote, they wrote down the progression of revelation. God gave more and more. And so as time moved along, you ended up with the Old Testament scriptures, then ultimately with the New Testament scriptures. But they both didn't just contain the Word of God. They were the written Word of God as they were written. Now, the next point there is the inspired Word of God. And the process was not by inspiration. And by the way, saying inspiration, the word inscripturation, you won't find it. I said it before, but the computer doesn't like inscripturation or anything like it. But anyway, it does describe how it became written down and became scripture. It was by being written down, though. So inscripturation covers that. But the process of the Word of God being God breathed is not inspiration. And so let's go over to 2 Timothy, the place we'll have to come back to when we get to the subject of inspiration. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, and the English doesn't translate it well because there's no given here. It says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And so is it given by inspiration of God? That's not what it says here. But it was the Holy Spirit who bore along the human authors and put his words upon their tongues, as he did with David back in 2 Samuel 23. But it's by combining spiritual ideas with spiritual words. And so the result was scripture, and the result in scripture is God breathed. And so it's the result, not the process. And so the word given, you don't have a giving verb here. And I will say it here and we'll be back to it, but it just reads, all that has the character or quality of scripture also has the character, is as to character and quality, God breathed. And that's what inspiration means. It's a term that no doubt that Paul coined here, but anything that has the character or quality of scripture is, as to character and quality, God breathed. Then that's what it is. It was breathed forth by God the Holy Spirit. As the combined spiritual ideas and spiritual words, as he bore the human writers along. And so the result was inspiration, not the process. And so the process is given to us in Peter. And so we mentioned that before. And so you have the process of the inspired is not the thing that is inspired though, but it is. The human writers were not inspired. Let me just say it that way. The human authors were not inspired, but as they wrote, as they were borne along by the Spirit, what they wrote was God breathed. And that's the word translated inspired. Now, as far as objectified revelation, we already looked at the objective revelation as it in written form and how it came down. And so it had to be written down. Now, I give you a diagram of that on the process on page 8. And you can kind of follow along here. I adapted this from classroom notes when I was in seminary a couple years ago, maybe a few more than that, but a long time ago. But this was something that was kind of drawn out on the board, giving us an idea as to the process of how it moved from the mind of God to the Bible. And so this is, gives you a prior, and I trust this will kind of clarify the process of how this came about. And so you have, first of all, you have subjective knowledge. And if you notice at the top of the first thing there is the mind of God. Well, God had things that he wanted to reveal to mankind and things he wanted man to know. Some of it was revelation to the human author, not all, but it's all revelation to us. Every bit of it is revelation to us. And so the knowledge had to be objectified to the mind of the human author. So God gave it to the human author. It was revealed as the Holy Spirit ministered to the in and through the human author. But some of it was revelation. So it came by revelation. And we could have put something, how did it come to the mind? How did the revelation come to the human author? Well, under the mind of God, if you wanted to, you on that side, you, if you want to add some things to that, you could over here, you could put four different things. There were personal appearances, and so that was oral, where God did speak to man. And we saw some of that in Jeremiah. We referred to the, wasn't the word of God came or the word of Jehovah came to Jeremiah, but and often in the prophets it says the word of Jehovah was to, and so it indicates a personal appearance of deity, of God, and this would be the pre-incarnate Son of God as he appeared, and he spoke words. So he spoke words to Jeremiah or to others, and that happened. We have some record of that. Another place, you could go to many places, but Moses wrote the Pentateuch. A good place to see that would be in Exodus 3, verses 1 and following, where you have the discussion between Jehovah and Moses. And so he spoke to Moses. How did he speak to him? Out of the burning bush. And so Jehovah was there. And that would be the pre-incarnate Son who appeared to Moses. And he spoke to him. And so it was oral communication. Also in dreams. And so there were dreams. And so there were dreams. You had Joseph the dreamer. And so you have the dreams of Joseph. Visions, and so visions, that dreams were when you were asleep, in your sleep, when God revealed things in sleep, and then you had visions when one was awake. And so Balaam, it describes how Balaam was awake, and God gave visions to Balaam, but there were visions in other places as well. Peter, in Acts chapter 10, when he was up on the roof, he was kind of in a trance, but he saw a vision of the sheet being lowered, and he wasn't to call that common or unclean, which God didn't. So he was to go with these Gentiles. And so those were visions. And so those are recorded, what was spoken, what was seen, and what was dreamed. Those are records in Scripture. And so those came through to different individuals. Now, that's not specifically dealing with the writing of those passages, but we do find some of those things recorded and the dreams and things that they had. Now, also there was written revelation sometimes. And so there were things that were written down that are included in Scripture. We do have a quotation in Jude about the book of Enoch. And only one little statement out of Enoch is Scripture, but it was something written that was not God breathed, but it became Scripture. You can think of other instances. Perhaps Dr. Luke, when he wrote to Luke, he said that there were written accounts, and so he, as a scholar, used some of those things, and yet what he wrote down, he used that information, and so it came from written records. Sometimes there were written records that were written down. And so that's Moses. He had the Ten Commandments that were written in stone. And so those were things that were written in Revelation. But you could pick your way through Scripture and see some of that. But all of those things, through various means, God revealed things that were subjective in his mind. They were in his mind, but God doesn't have a mind like we do, but God is spirit, so he is a spirit being, and it relates to he's a rational, God is rational. But he objectified that knowledge by various means to the mind of the human author. And so you notice it becomes subjectified to the human author, and some of it was subjective to the human author, but the revelation from God had to be objectified from God's mind to the human author. Along with that, God used his personal experiences, observations, research, emotions, thoughts, and feelings of the various human authors. So what they wrote was not all revelation to them. God didn't have to reveal to Moses how he met him and spoke to him out of the burning bush. He didn't have to reveal to Daniel what went on when he was cast into the lion's den. They didn't have to have those things revealed. They were things they knew and experienced. And sometimes they observe various things and research things. Now, as they did this, then they were born along the human author. Now it has to be objectified. It's in his mind, and so now it's subjective in his mind, and now it needs to be objectified so that you have it, and so that you have the Bible, so that you have the Word of God. But how is it objectified so that you get, so that we have it, so that it's, the result is God-breathed? Well, they were born along, as we pointed out, by the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit put thoughts into their, he put spiritual thoughts together with spiritual words. And so they wrote down precisely those things. And that was involved with the, and if you want to, you can put down, I just gave some illustrations of the process of getting it from the mind of God to the human author's mind and some of the things that are included there. But if you want to, you can put down 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, where they were born along. Put down 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13, where he put together the thoughts, spiritual thoughts to spiritual words. And so with that, he used the human author's personality. And you can see their personalities when you read their various writings. They're not robots. They're different. They're persons with personality. The vocabularies are quite different. In the New Testament, Peter has good Greek, but his is more the Greek of some, that would be the Greek of the tradesmen, the people traveling through, up through Galilee. And so he had that down. The Apostle Paul, he was more of an educated fellow. And so when he writes as a university man, one who's a little higher form, but it's good Greek, a little different than, but it's different than Peter, say, and James. But then when you get to, when you move on into Luke, now Dr. Luke, he's a scientific man, and so he's educated more into the, and his Greek would be closer to the classic, because it isn't classical Greek, but it is the Greek of the scholar, a little different than Paul's. And yet he wrote under the auspices of the Apostle Paul, but it had his vocabulary, his style. And so their styles are different, and they had their own idiosyncrasies when they wrote. And if you were to read it in the original languages, you will find certain constructions that occur in one writer that stand out more than in another. And some use some constructions that maybe others don't, but they have their own idiosyncrasies when they wrote. But as they were born along by the Spirit, the result then, as they wrote it down, as it was written down on some on paper, on vellum, on animal skins, whatever, papyrus, whatever they wrote on. Sometimes they wrote on different kinds of anything they could find to write on, but the writing material wasn't cheap in those days. The result was the Bible. And the result of the original autograph copies, when Paul signed his name to Galatians, when he signed his name to Colossians, when he signed his name to First Thessalonians, whichever he, when he signed his name to those books, wherever he signed his name, that manuscript, or if the amanuensis wrote it, but those manuscripts were God-breathed. And so every word was there. They were from the mind of God down to an objectified form, written down. And so it was written down. Now it comes to us through many different manuscripts, many different copies and things. We'll get to that later on. But I will just say, what we have as it represents the original autograph copies, as far as, and we do have good translations, and we do have manuscripts. There are variant readings in some of them because the copyist made mistakes, or sometimes they just deliberately changed things. It depended on the copyist, on the scribe who copied them. What is written down, we can say that we do have the Word of God, and that it is God-breathed. It was God-breathed, and if, as long as it represents the autographed copy, it still has that character and quality of Scripture and the character and quality of being God-breathed. And so we do have the Scriptures in our hands today, and we can be thankful for that, because God did write things we otherwise wouldn't know. It's all revelation to us. And so that's inscripturation. That brings us down now to the Bible, the inspired Word of God. And so I trust that the little diagram, it helped me years ago to see the process by which it came down to be the inspired Word of God. And so inscripturation, it had to be written down, though, for it to pass down the things that God wanted man to know, the things that were in the mind of God that God in three persons wanted us to know. It had to be written down, but it had to pass through human authors. We did point out before that God did write the finger of God. I believe the Holy Spirit wrote on the wall. He wrote it stone with the 10 words, the 10 commandments. And then Moses had to re-chisel them out. But anyway, that's the process. And so inscripturation. Now the next thing we come to is the Bible, the inspired Word of God. And there, I don't like to spend time on negatives, but I do give you a list of negative concepts about inspiration. There are different ideas. You have about six of them that I list here. But you have begins with the negative theories, and this is what inspiration is not. It isn't natural inspiration. And like I say, I don't really like to spend time doing the negatives, but I will spend a moment because you may run across some of these things and we'll respond to them. But the idea of natural revelation is that inspiration would be in the sense that some refer to Shakespeare as being inspired, maybe John Bunyan being inspired, different men who were men of genius who were inspired when they wrote. And so there are great writers, some speak of, and so you can find that in your dictionaries that somebody was an inspired writer. Well, they're not inspired in the sense of being God-breathed. And so in 1611, the translators of the King James Version, they used the word inspiration. And they would have done well to have just translated it out, God-breathed. And so they have led many astray in that concept with the concepts of inspiration, but it denies anything supernatural. If other men are inspired and the men were inspired, then it really, wouldn't be anything supernatural, to those who would hold to natural inspiration. These were just inspired men. And so it proved to be susceptible to errors. And that would change another subject we get to, inerrancy. And so it does have an effect. And so other books are claimed to have the same quality because they're well written. Well, if you read Shakespeare, then place Shakespeare's English up alongside of the Bible in the King James. The King James English was Shakespearean English. And Shakespeare had a lot to do with the help in the wording of some of the things when it came to translation. And so this is not the claim of the scriptural writers. Again, we went through 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 through 3, where God put the words in David's mouth as he wrote these things out. He'd borne along by the Spirit, 2 Peter 1, 21, and 1 Corinthians 2, 13. The Holy Spirit combined the thoughts, the ideas, along with the words. He combined them with the words. And so it's precisely what God wanted written down. It's not natural inspiration. It wasn't the men, that the men were smart, that the men had this great capability to write. There may be some men who do write well and some like to write. That we were talking to somebody lately, and they were saying that you guys write a lot. Well, no, we write, but it's work, and it's toil to write. It's not just that. And so, writing, it's not natural inspiration. The second one is mystical, dynamic, or universal inspiration, and this view says that the writers of Scripture were more than human geniuses, they were also spirit-filled and guided. Now, that's not true in the Old Testament, because nobody was spirit-filled in the Old Testament. But the Holy Spirit did come upon them. He rested upon them, but he never indwelt them. So he never filled them, and he didn't guide them in the same way. And so it was a different process, but they were still, the Holy Spirit bore them along, but he didn't indwell them and fill them. I just will argue with that. And he didn't guide them in the same way, but he did bear them along as they wrote the words of God. And so you say that this view would hold that other Christian writings are the same as the Bible. And some other books, some hold, even some Christians will hold some books up alongside of the Bible. They're not much different than some of your cults and the Book of Mormon and that kind of thing. They would put it up there, not alongside the Bible, but above the Bible. There are no other books that bear the quality of Scripture. And so you can put any book alongside of it. I told you about, in seminary, one of my professors in seminary read to us, we didn't know it was the Apocrypha, and asked where it was. And I said it was good King James English, and it sounded very, very King James-ish, when he read it. And where was it? And guys were guessing all over the place, and then he read a couple more verses down in it, and it was just foolishness. It didn't have the character and quality of Scripture. It was a good illustration. And so the apocryphal books, some would put the apocryphal books on a par with Scripture, and that's where they would fit under this view, but that's not true. The mechanical dictation, view three, according to this theory, the writers were passive instruments. They were like machines, and so they were just mere machines. And yet there is evidence throughout the Scriptures of the human author's involvement. And so they didn't just sit there and write like machines writing. They wrote and they had to sit down and write. Some of them, it was probably a tough thing to do. And some of them used amanuensis to do that. But they weren't just mere machines writing, and it wasn't just dictating as God gave them words to dictate, to write down by dictation. There's also a fourth view of concept inspiration. This view says that only the thoughts or concepts are imparted to the human authors, and that God had no hand in guiding and protecting what was written. And so this leaves it open to mistakes, susceptible to mistakes and so forth. And so they say these words from the human authors are from the human authors, are not from God. So God just put thoughts and concepts there, and they had to write it down in their own words. No, God had exactly what he wanted, and that bears the character and quality of Scripture. If it was just the humans, these were not man-taught words. Remember 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13. They were God-taught words. They were Spirit-taught words. They weren't man-taught words. And so it had nothing to, it's not just concepts that God, the Holy Spirit gave to man. Now, degree inspiration, this view sees some parts more inspired than others. And so, again, this leaves the Scriptures open to error, if that was possible at all, that certain parts, different parts were inspired and the rest were not. But they all share the same character and quality. And they really do. And when we get to canonicity, it was clear that there was some bickering over what was God breathed in some cases. But when you look at it, in the conclusion, they do share a character, they share a quality. And so that's, and so it's, there's no degree of inspiration. Partial inspiration, the last view that I put down here, it's according to this view, some parts are inspired while others are not. And so some are more inspired in the degree in, of inspiration. Some are more, but this says that some are inspired. I didn't quite state that last one quite the way I wanted to, but anyway, this is the one that says that some parts are, some are not. The other, the previous one is some are more inspired than others. And so if they're lesser inspired, they may be open to more mistakes. But such are, such parts, they say, are otherwise knowable. So if there's, there's history, or the natural things, things that deal with nature, things that you could know otherwise, no, you didn't need inspiration for that. But it says in words what God wanted man to know. And that's why it's God's book. That's why it's God's Bible. It's the Bible. And so when we consider this view, you can't separate the historical from the doctrinal. You're going to have to pick and choose. And the historical and the doctrinal are joined together. And the doctrinal often has its basis in the historical accounts in the Bible. And so that's those are some faulty views. Just you may run across some of those sometimes. Just don't be confused by them if somebody comes and approaches you with that kind of a view. When it comes to the biblical doctrine of inspiration, we're not going to get too far in this. But when we'll get started on it anyway. The biblical term is theos, God. And so theos is God. Neustos is a form. Pneuma is the word for spirit. But also neustos is the idea of breathe. It's not a verb. It's a verbal adjective. And so it has a passive idea to it. It's God breathed. And so neustos is a verbal adjective with the idea of God breathed. It's a, but it's God breathed, not a verbal, but it describes the action is, it's in a verbless clause. And so we do say it is God breathed. And so the correct translation would be much better, God breathed rather than inspiration. And it doesn't have the article. With either of the terms, and so it's God breathed. All scripture, scripture is an arthros. Anything that has the character or quality of scripture also has the character and quality of being God breathed, as I stated earlier. And so, when it comes to the usage of this term outside of scripture, you don't find it until after Paul wrote. It isn't found before Paul wrote this. You have one example in Moulton and Milligan. There's a lexicon that gives a vocabulary and things used in the papyrus manuscripts. And there's one example in the second century after the scriptures were written. And looking it up in a lexicon of the church fathers, so-called, the early church leaders, though, it was used some used it in after the apostolic era, and again in the second century. And so it was not found, in scripture nor outside of scripture, outside of this one occurrence, where Paul, I believe, coined the term. And so when it's used later, it's used, because Paul had coined the term and it's used there. And so it is, in the King James, it's translated inspiration. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, as we read earlier. Let's go back to Job for a moment, and we'll see the term again, Job chapter 32. And there you do have a reference to, and it's not the term, it's not the same, though. It translates terms, but it's not the same as we find in the New Testament. But in Job 32 and verse 8, it says, but there is a spirit in man, and it says the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. And so it's not the word for the inspiration is not a good rendering of that at all. It has the Hebrew term here has the idea of breath. And so the breath of the Almighty giveth them understanding. But it's not the same term as in the New Testament. It is God breathed there, but it's not God breathed here. It's not what he's saying. And so the breath of the Almighty giveth them understanding. And so the spirit of man, so that man can understand some things, but this has to do not with the result of God's revelation here, different context. And so this is the occurrence in the Greek New Testament. It only occurs here. It is a word that's coined by Paul. And so I'm going to leave you hanging here. I did put down Dr. Schaefer's definition, but it falls under, in part, give you some my definition and included his afterwards. But I have to come back here, Lord willing, next week. So we'll stop here and take a break. Father, we're thankful again for your word, that it is your word, and that you've said in words those things you wanted us to know, and that we do have your words, the things you wanted us to know, in our Bibles, things that are revealed to us. Some of it's for us to live by. Some of it's just there for us to know and not to live by, but yet it's all there as your word. And so we're thankful again that there are things that you wanted man to know that we have it available, so readily available today, more so than most any in other previous centuries, in other previous millennia. We have your word available. And again, we're thankful that it's just not left up to us to learn it, but the divine author, the Holy Spirit, also indwells us, and that he is the one, when we're in tune to him, that enables us to understand it, to know it. And so he illumines our minds so that the light comes on when we are in a right condition and we're ready for it. And so we're just thankful for your wisdom, for your all-knowing involved with your word. And we're thankful for it. Amen.
Okay, great.